2 Kings chapter 4 for tonight. Father, as we take a few minutes just to get into your word again tonight before we get back to worship, I thank you for that time of worship. Lord, I thank you for the sweet time just to sit in your presence and be refreshed. Lord, as all of us have had long and full days, and yet, Lord, I'm just so thankful for these men and women that, God, even though this is our fourth night of doing something here at the church, Lord, there's people still here, and it just excites my heart as a Bible teacher and one who loves you and loves your word that these are here tonight, and I'm excited to see what you want to do in our hearts. And so I pray that you would open up our hearts before you, Lord. You'd open up our hearts to what you want to say, and Lord, may you be glorified tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we continue our study in 2 Kings, and hopefully you are very familiar with this by now, unless tonight's your first night. If you are, welcome. But for most of us that have been around for a while, 1 and 2 Kings are really one book in the Hebrew Bible, right? Known as the Book of Kings. And when you combine that with 1 and 2 Samuel, again, one giant book in the Hebrew Bible called the Book of the Kingdoms. And the reason this story, 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, is the story of the kingdoms, it's four separate books in our Bible, but one in the Hebrew Bible, is because that's exactly what it is. It's the story of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. In 1 and 2 Samuel, all the way to 1 Kings chapter 12, it's the story of a united kingdom. Under King Solomon, King David, King Saul, I just went backwards in history, but those were the three kings over a united Israel. And then, as we saw in our study of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12, there in 13, the nation divides into two. And the northern tribes, from now on, will be called the nation of Israel. Here's the point. Here's why I keep repeating this, because you got to know this. The 10 tribes in the north are called the nation of Israel. Very good. And Judah and Benjamin in the south are called the nation of Judah. That's right. Now, the kings, the sons of David, the son, grandson, great-grandson of David, those are the kings of Judah. It's one line, one dynasty, one family until Babylon comes in and takes them captive in 586 BC. The northern kingdom will have a succession of dynasties, different families that rule for a generation or two or three, and then, you know, their sin is so great that God has a new family take over, and that usually doesn't go as well. So the reality is that's what's going on in the north. Now, also in the north are two of Israel's most famous prophets. The prophet Elijah that we looked at a few weeks ago. And starting last week, we started looking at the prophet Elisha. And as I said last week, I think God gives him similar names because he finds it comical when I mess him up 15 times in a study. And I'm sure I'll do it again tonight, even though Elijah's name won't be mentioned anywhere in the text. But tonight we're continuing our look at the life of Elisha. And Elisha was the protege of Elijah. He took over for him. And really, there's three sections to Elisha's life that we began to look at last week. We see the call of Elisha in chapter 19, where you remember when God told Elijah to go anoint Elisha. Elisha was just plowing his field, And Elijah shows up and throws his mantle on Elisha. And it was clear, saying, "You're the next prophet of Israel." And when Elisha says, "Can I go tell my mom and dad," he's like, "What do I have to do with you? This is the Lord's calling in your life." And we pointed out last week, that's because that was Elijah's personality. He was kind of gruff. He wasn't, you know, the give you a hug kind of pastor. He was the kind that said, "You better learn to depend on the Lord." And I'm thankful for those kind of guys in my life as well. I'm thankful also for the Elishas that give us hugs. But anyways, both are needed and both are necessary. And really, that was Elijah. And then we saw in 2 Kings chapter 2, the succession of Elisha. And he took over for the prophet Elijah. He spent 6.5 years just washing the hands of the prophet Elijah. But in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, God sends a whirlwind or sends a chariot of fire to separate Elisha and Elijah, because Elisha's just sticking next to him through Gilgal, through Bethel, through Jericho, across the Jordan. And God has to separate the two of them with this chariot of fire. And then Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind and his mantle falls out of the sky, or at least that's how I picture it in the movie in my mind. It's like, oh, and it just lands around Elisha's neck, and he knows, "I'm the next prophet of Israel." But he knows it's more than just a magic mantle. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" He knows the power of Elijah wasn't in an article of clothing. It was in the God behind Elijah. And he calls on the name of Elijah and begins his public ministry by doing the last miracle he saw his master do. The last thing he saw Elijah do was part the Jordan River, and it's the first thing that Elisha begins to do. And then we entered the third section last week of you know, Elisha's life. And we saw his first couple of miracles. Now, I do admit, when I say that Elijah was kind of rough, kind of gruff, kind of prophet, and Elisha was kind of the hugger, it's hard to tell from the first couple of miracles of Elisha's life. Because at first, he starts out just like Elijah. If you don't know, you weren't here last week, because some kids, some youths, we're not sure whether they were, 18 or 25 or 30, because the Bible uses that term up until you're 40. We don't know how old these youths were, but they were making fun of Elisha, saying, "Go up to heaven, you bald head. You need to get out of here." They were cursing him. And so what does Elisha do? What every one of us would do. He calls bears down from the mountains and they maul these guys. It's awesome. Man, I've been trying to work on that all week. It hasn't happened yet. But the reality was, it starts out kind of rough, starts out kind of mean. But tonight we're going to see a completely different side of Elisha. These miracles we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at a series of six of them. They're meant to be a blessing, and they're meant to teach us different things about the heart of God and the nature of God. And so if you're taking notes tonight, there's a little bit of reading, but I'll try to keep my comment brief, because these stories are just fantastic. So let's open up our hearts and mind and just hear what God has to say. This first miracle we see in tonight's study is Elijah's going to help a widow in debt. One of the first miracles we see here is him helping a widow in debt. Chapter 4, verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour into it all those vessels and set aside the full ones." And so she went out from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." This woman, we're told there in verse 1, was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. Remember, these sons of the prophets were schools all over the country of Israel and Judah, where men of God were being raised up to be prophets. And what's happening here is that one of those young men had died. We're not told how, but he died. And that put his wife and family into a horrible position. The family had debts to pay. Without the husband to provide the money in those days, in that culture, man, that widow was put into a horrible position. One of the things that could have possibly happened to her is her children could have been sold into slavery to pay that debt. I'm not saying by that that's what God would have wanted to happen, but that was just the culture. So this woman is desperate, and she comes to Elisha, and how Elisha reflects the heart of God. What do I mean? Notice, he doesn't ask her, "What kind of poor choices did you and your husband make that put you into this debt situation? Why didn't your husband save up for a rainy day?" And I mention that because so often that's how we treat one another. "Oh, you're in trouble, huh? What did you do to get yourself in trouble? Why were you so dumb to get yourself in that pit?" We treat each other that way, but Elisha and the Lord, no. Elisha just injects himself into the situation to become the solution. And for this widow, she was to collect vessels, as many as she could, and God miraculously filled those vessels with oil, and she could then sell them and get out of debt. And I just see in this real, literal miracle, the heart of God. Are you in trouble tonight, precious church family? Are you in trouble? It might be because you've sinned, and you've kind of dug your own hole, so to speak. Maybe it's because someone else sinned. Someone else put you into that hole. Maybe it was circumstances outside of your control. Listen, there is certainly a place in our lives for reflection, for asking the Lord, "What can I learn from this? Not to get myself back in here again." But sometimes I think the enemy makes us think that God cannot do or cannot deal when we're in trouble because we put ourselves there. And friends, that's ridiculous. You got yourself into this mess So you think the best plan is for you to try to figure out how to get out of that mess? How about doing something totally different? If following you got you into the trouble, how about you start following the Lord? How about you start doing things God's way and listening to God's heart? Oh, but that won't work. Do you think the widow might have thought that a time or two? What's my plan to get out of debt? Collect vessels and pour the little oil I have into the vessels? Won't that just kind of make it thinner in other vessels? She could have totally questioned the heart of God, but she obeys God, and God always comes through. He always comes through. I was reading this morning in another part of 2 Kings, just in my own personal devotions, and this Reshechab, this king of Assyria, or this general of Assyria, he comes and he says something to Hezekiah that just, it's so like confronted me. He says, "The Lord your God has deceived you." That can never be true. That's not what God does. He doesn't deceive you. He doesn't lead you astray. He speaks truth into our lives, and it's up to you and I to obey. So we see in the first miracle, he helps a widow in debt. Secondly, we see he blesses a mom twice. Twice blessed. Verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, which is a little town up in northern Israel, where there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned into there to eat some food. Apparently the food was good. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room in the wall and let us put a bed up there for him and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it'll be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, he stood before her. And she said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" And she said, "I dwell among my own people." And he said to her, "What is there that can be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said to her, "Call her." And when he had called her, he stood in the doorway, and he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. And now it happened one day that when he went out to his father, to the reapers, he said to his father, my head. And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat her on her knees till noon. Then he died. And she went up and laid him in the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And so he said, "Well, why are you going to him? It's neither a new moon or a Sabbath. That's not a Sunday or a Wednesday night. Why are you going to church?" And she said, "It's all well." Verse 24. And she saddled the donkey and said to her, "Drive, go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Now run to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near and pushed her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And look at this, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And she said, "Did I ask a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?'" Then he said to Gehazi, he knew right away, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anybody, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the child's mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched him out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house. And again, he went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her and she came in to him. And he said, pick up your son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground and picked up her son and went out. Elisha again goes to Shunem, this little city in northern Israel, and he meets a woman who's kind to him. She makes a little room so he can rest and seek the Lord when he's traveling. And this just blesses Elisha. I remember the first year and a half when I was back here from Texas. Some of you remember that every other weekend I would go to Texas. Every other weekend I would go back there. No one was pastoring the church out there. So I would go out and I would teach live one Sunday and I would record on video the sermon for next Sunday. Then I'd fly back here and teach live. And then I'd get on a plane and fly back over there and do the same thing all over again. And that's the way that church existed for a year and a half and did well, by the way. But anyways, you know, all that traveling, a family in the church said, you know, we're going to do, we're going to build you an extension onto our house. So whenever you come here, you can stay. You can have a place to just have as your own. Don't have to stay at some hotel. Just, we want to do this. And I'm telling you, what a blessing. I mean, just what a blessing. Nobody asked them to do that. Nobody forced them to do that. And I can really relate to Elisha because he gets blessed like this. And he's like, what can I do to bless you? You know, what can I do? You're such a blessing to me. What can I do for you? And this woman is content. She says, there's nothing. There's nothing I need. And then Gehazi says, well, she doesn't have a child and she wants a child. And Elisha promises her a son, and God delivers on this promise. And the child grows. I'm sure it was such a blessing of a lifetime to this mom. But then in verse 20, we read the child dies. And the mom knows right what to do. She goes back to the man of God. And I see again such a lesson in this. Sometimes the Lord blesses us. Maybe it's with a relationship that we never thought we deserved in the first place. Or he gives us a freedom in an area of sin, and you're so blessed. But then something happens. The relationship starts to sour. You get fired from the job you were so blessed to get. You fall back into sin again, and there's something in the way the enemy lies to us that gets us to think, you can't go back to God for more. He already blessed you with that relationship. He already freed you once from that sin. He already gave you a job and you messed it up because you're lazy. Why would you go back again? God's already blessed you. And this woman has none of that. She goes right where she needs to go. She rides out to Elisha. When he sees her coming, he tells his servant, go find out what she needs because the Lord's hidden it from me. How cool would it be to have this kind of relationship with God? You're like surprised when God doesn't tell you something about somebody else. See, I'm surprised when God does. Every once in a while, God will do that. I mean, maybe it's happened to you too. Just some supernatural word of wisdom about a situation. The Lord whispers into your soul. That happens rarely in my life. And when it does happen, I'm impossible to live with for like a month. Would you like to talk to me, the conduit of God's voice? Probably why it's rare, because I respond like that. Maybe if I was a little bit more like Elisha, it would happen more frequently. But anyways, Elisha he doesn't understand why God hasn't told him. But the woman reveals what has happened, and Elisha doesn't say, well, I prayed for a child. I can't help whatever you've done to him. I can't help what God decided to do with him. No, Elisha is all in, laying himself out on that child. And again, I think just a great picture of God. The enemy might say to us, hey, God's already done enough for you. And that's true, he has. The fact that you and I are not going to bear the punishment of our sins for eternity, you do realize God has to do nothing else. And you would have no reason to call him ungood for the rest of your lives. You realize that, right? Sometimes we, you know, bad things happen and why is my life so? You realize you're not going to hell, right? Right? Anybody here tonight? Right? Yes, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And if you lose every job you have, if every relationship you have goes sour, God has still been really good to you and me. But here's the kicker. That's not what happens. He keeps being good in our lives. And where the enemy will say, he's done enough. I know he has. But you just keep coming to him, precious church. You just keep coming to him. God wants you to know tonight, he is all in for you. You come to him, whether it's the first time, the seventh time, the 700th time, God is all in to bless you over and over and over again, because that's who he is. We see Elisha help a widow in debt. We see him bless a mom twice. We see in the end of chapter 4, two miracles involving bread. Look at verse 38. I love bread. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. This is great. And there was a famine in the land. Not that part, this part. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to them, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And one went into the field to gather herbs, and he found wild vines and gathered a lap full of wild gourds. And it came and sliced them and put them in the pot of stew. And though he did not know what they were, always a problem. And they served it to the men to eat it. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, men of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, bring me some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalish and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain from his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set before 100 men? Now, when you think 20 loaves, you're like, that might feed 100 men. Listen, we think of a loaf as like a loaf of bread. Biblically, a loaf is like what we would consider a roll. So he brings in 20 rolls, and he's got 100 men to feed. And so what does God do? God right there in verse 43, it says, give it to the people, they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have none left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. The first miracle we just read about, it's needed because someone put something in the pot that didn't belong. There's a famine in the land of Israel in this time, and you just didn't head down to Ralph's and stock up on ingredients. You ate what you could find. But of course, not everything is edible. And there are some roots and vines that grow wild that will not be a blessing to your system. They'll be a bleh to your system. And this guy goes out trying to be a servant of the Lord, and he gathers this stuff and puts it in a pot. And when the people start eating and their stomachs start, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, the people cry out, there's death in the pot. Now, by the way, guys, this is not something to say to your wives at the dinner table, just to know. This is a full service Bible study tonight. This is marriage advice plus a Bible study. Please don't ever say there is death in the pot to your wife. But for them, there really was death in the pot because something was added that should not have been there. Now, the second miracle, very similar to what Jesus will eventually do when he feeds 5,000 people and then 4,000 people from just, you know, a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The problem with the second miracle is not what's been added to the pot, but the fact that there's not enough food at all. That something's missing, not that something's been added. And yet, listen, the answer to both was bread. And I see again a great spiritual principle in these real, literal miracles that happened. Sometimes you and I are in trouble because of something we added to the pot of our lives. Anybody ever test that? I'm often in trouble because of something I've added to the pot. I thought it was a wild vine. And it ends up to be bleh to my system. That happens to us. We add things that shouldn't be there. Sometimes the problem is not that I've added something. It's that I feel like something's missing. And I can't put my finger on what it is. And I've tried this to no avail and tried that. And something's still missing. And we wonder what the answer could be. What's the answer to something I've put in my life that I should not have? Well, what's the answer when I feel like something's missing in my life? The answer? Well, Jesus said this in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Church family, the answer to when we have put something in our lives that shouldn't be there, the answer when we're missing something, the answer is Jesus. When I put something into my life, his blood covers all of our sins, all the things that should not have been added. You do what 1 John 1:9 tells you to do. You confess, Lord, what I did was sin. I'm confessing that sin to you. And as I confess to you, what does that verse tell us? That he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. He will. His blood covers all of our sins. And when we're looking at our lives and we feel like something's missing again, it's a relationship with him through his word and his spirit that your soul is really longing for. And I don't think that's just a message for non-believers. Do you hear me on that? I mean, sometimes that's what we say to non-believers, don't we? We say, your heart has a God-shaped vacuum. In Greg Laurie's classic, your heart has a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And that's so true. But you know what? That's still true for you and me. You and I have this God-shaped vacuum in our heart. And I try to fill it with ministry. Guess it's not a ministry-shaped vacuum. Maybe you try to fill it with your work. It's not a work-shaped vacuum or a relationship. Relationships are great, but it's not a relationship-shaped vacuum. Meant for you to walk with God. And I think Christians need to hear that as much as any unbeliever. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We see these miracles of Elisha. He helps a widow that's in debt. He blesses a woman twice. Two miracles involving bread. In chapter 5, he's going to heal leprosy. These stories just get better. Look at chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria. Why? Because he was a great and he won lots of battles. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing, which was a lot when the average person didn't have one change of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." In verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends me a letter to heal him of his leprosy? Now therefore, please consider, see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king and said, "Why have you torn your clothes? I guess you got 10 changes, so it's okay. But let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha, catch this, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and heal the leprosy." They had the TBN preachers even back then. That's what he was expecting. Verse 12. Sorry, some guys are great on there. Some are not so great. Anyways, verse 12. Just in case I don't get any more emails. And not the Arnah and the Baphra, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so Naaman's upset. And he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and to all him and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except Israel. Now therefore, please take this gift from your servant." But Elisha said to him, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'll receive nothing." But he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth." What? Earth. "For your servant will no longer either offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord only. Yet this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And then, verse 19, he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But the story thickens. Or sickens, verse 20. Then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving anything from his hands. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw that he was running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "Yes, all is well. My master has sent me, saying..." It's all a lie, by the way. Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophet have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, please, take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments. And he handed them to his servants, and they carried him on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, and he stored them away in his house. And he let the men go, and they departed. And when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere, boss. Verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, and white as snow. Incredible story. You know, we're first confronted with Naaman, who's this general of the Syrian army. And he's loved by the king of Syria. Why? Because he's a great general. He's won many battles for Syria. But even though his life was perfect outwardly, verse 2 changes everything because he has leprosy. And in Israel, leprosy made, you know, they isolated you for, you know, health reasons. They didn't want it to, you know, to someone to catch it. It was very wise in their isolation of lepers. But even though Syria didn't seem to have this policy, it was still a death sentence. There was no cure for leprosy. Another thing that sticks out to me in the story is the young girl who serves in Naaman's house. Now, this girl is a product of one of Naaman's victories. He went into Israel, won a victory, and took some people as slaves. And yet Naaman seems to be such a great guy that this girl tells him about the God of Israel and his prophet Elisha who can heal them. Now, this speaks to me of the type of master that Naaman was, but it also speaks to me of the kind of girl this servant was. I mean, again, think it through with me. If anyone had the right to be bitter at God, wasn't it this girl? Ripped from her homeland, ripped from her family, forced to serve, and yet what is she doing? She is still bragging on the Lord. What about you and me? When we go through trials, when we go through difficult times, are we able to say like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? You see, as we talked about a minute ago, God is good. And even when it's hard to see that because things are happening in my life, let's determine, can we? Let's make a decision, church family, to not let our emotions change what we know to be true about the God of eternity. What a lesson, what an example this young girl is to us. Well, on her advice, Naaman heads to Israel. And he has a letter from the king of Syria, which he gives to the king of Israel, saying, please heal my general of leprosy. And the king of Israel thinks this is a trick to start a war. I can't heal this guy. This is just a trick. And Elisha hears about it, and he says, send him to me. So he'll know there's a God and a prophet in Israel. And Naaman, this great general, heads to the home of Elisha. What a scene. And yet Elisha doesn't even come out his door to greet him. He just sends a servant. And he tells his servant, tell Naaman to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And again, sometimes in our minds, because most of us have not been to Israel, I know what you picture when you picture the Jordan River. You picture the great Mississippi. You picture this mile-wide, gargantuan, beautiful river with thick oak trees on either side. I know that's what you picture because that's what I pictured until I went to Israel. And then my first time there, I was like, distraught at first because we're in this bus and the guy says, oh, we're about to go over the Jordan River. And I'm like looking in the distance. Where is the great Mississippi that I'm about to go over? And it was like, that was it. I was like, that was it? That was like the creek that flows behind Calvary Vista. Like that's not a river. That's like a waterway for ducks. Like what are you talking about? Now, again, it's a little different in our day than their days because, you know, now they regulate the flow of the river to save water to irrigate so the deserts have bloomed, but it still was pretty tiny. And it's really muddy for most of the whole stretch. And Naaman knows this and he just says, what? All the beautiful rivers in Syria, and you're going to have me wash in this little muddy Jordan? And you're not going to talk to me. You're going to send your servant to come tell me this? It was not at all what he expected. He expected Elisha to come out, to wave his hands, to get all preachy. And Elisha doesn't do any of that. Why? Well, I think Elisha knew that before God could deal with Naaman's leprosy, he had to deal with his pride. And I just mention this to you and I because sometimes I believe it's a great picture of when God wants to deal with our sin. You know, like leprosy, sin has no cure. You can't take sin pills and all of a sudden your sin goes away. The only thing that can take away your sin, my sin, again, is the blood of Jesus Christ, our belief in him and what he has done for us. And some of your friends, some of you at one time said, that's too simple. That's too simple. That's what? That's too simple. Just believe in Jesus. Just receive his free gift of eternal life. That is too simple. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. The gospel and the cross is foolish to those who first need to deal with their pride like Naaman. For us who are being saved, the simplicity of it all from our perspective is powerful. And I just say to you, don't let your pride get in the way of God dealing with your sin. Whether again it's for the first time, you need to repent and you need to surrender to the Savior. Or whether it's the 100th time, don't let your pride get in the way. Come to Jesus. Naaman is healed. And immediately he wants to go bless Elisha financially. And Elisha won't accept anything. But then Naaman wants to take some dirt back from Israel to Syria so he can properly worship the Lord. And he promises that although he will have to go into these false gods' temples because of his job, he will never again worship, you know, any other god except the true God of Israel. Now, what is going on here in verses 17 and 18? And why in verse 19 does Elijah say, okay, that's okay, Elisha. I was going to get through the whole study. What's happening? What's happening in verses 17 and 18, friends? What's happening is this. Naaman's a new believer. He still thinks God's the God of the valley. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? When the Syrians thought, well, the reason we lost is, you know, their God's the God of the mountains and, you know, our God's the God of the valley. So they saw their gods as regional, like regional radio stations. And so this is what Naaman's still thinking. He's a new believer. So he goes, I want to worship this God, so I've got to take back part of Israel to Syria because he's a regional God. I got to bring the dirt that he's the God over. And then he says, I have to go into these false temples because it's part of my job as the right-hand man of the king, but I'm going to know it's all false and I won't worship. And then Elisha, in verse 19, says, okay, go in peace. What? What? No, Elisha. No, you need to explain to him he doesn't need dirt from Israel to worship God. Elisha, you need to tell him he's not to go into those false temples. But what does Elisha know? What does Elisha realize? He realizes, listen to me, that the Holy Spirit is already at work in Naaman. Naaman's been saved 5 minutes. And he already realizes there's a problem going into the temples of the gods of his people. And Elisha, hear me on this. Elisha is willing to let God be God in Naaman's life. I think we can learn a lot from that. So often, and I'm guilty of this too at times, I think we need to eradicate every sin and compromise from someone's life the minute they come to the Lord. Oh, you shouldn't be listening to that. You shouldn't be putting that in your body. What kind of believer are you? Now listen, if that person asks you, what do you feel about this thing in my life? Oh, go open the door and go through it. That person wants to be discipled by you. Amen. Share the truth. But friends, I also think like Elisha, we need to give room for God to be God in people's lives, to let God convict them of their sin and their compromise. Something to think through. But at the end of the chapter, notice, when Elisha's servant, he blows it by lying and misrepresenting his master and stealing. Because of his sin, Gehazi now becomes a leper. Why? Because Gehazi should have known better. You see, it's one thing not to overburden a brand new believer with all these things they need to change to become just like you. I don't know if that's always the standard. But it's a whole other thing if there's something in my life or your life who's been part of this church for years When a brother or a sister in love says, hey, I see this area of compromise, this needs to change. Friends, I don't know that there's a greater expression of love. You see, it's love to come into someone's life, someone that should know better, and say, this is sin and it needs to go before your sin destroys you, just like it did Gehazi. The difference is key. People get saved. They're brand new. If God opens a door for you to minister to them, go right ahead. Let the Holy Spirit start convicting them. Nothing, it doesn't have to all change the first night. For some people, it will. But if you're still walking with the Lord 20 years later and still dealing with that thing, okay, then it's time. Then it's time. Great lessons in here. We're almost done tonight. Chapter 6, we see God caring about the little things. Look at this. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and let us take a beam from there and let us make this place where we could dwell. And he answered, go. And one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he said, I will go. And so he went with them and they went and came across the Jordan, cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him a place. And so he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. And iron doesn't float, by the way. It's a miracle. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and he took it. We see Elisha helping a widow who's in debt, blessing a mom twice, two miracles involving bread, healing leprosy. And here in the opening of chapter 6, I just see him caring about the little things. What do I mean by that? This guy loses an axe head. Now for him, it's serious. It's serious. Why? Because he borrowed the axe head. So he's now responsible to buy a new axe head. So that's a major trial for him that day. But if you compare what he's going through to what the rest of the people tonight have been going through, compared to leprosy, compared to a child dying, compared to be completely out of food, it's just an axe head. But again, listen, here's the point. God still cares enough to deal with the little things in his people's lives. See, I'm reminded of the story in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus has a full day. I mean, he frees a man from demon possession in the morning synagogue session. He spends the evening healing leprosy and all kinds of, you know, terminal illness. And yet, you remember, right? He takes time in that day, Mark chapter 1, if you don't read it later tonight, he takes time in that day to heal Peter's mother-in-law, who all she has is a fever. That's it. No leprosy, no demon, just a fever, just a simple fever. And I see that and I realize that the enemy sometimes will lie and say, what you're facing today is too small for the God of the universe. I mean, he has 6 billion people to deal with. Your bill that needs to be paid, your broken heart, it's kind of low on his priority list behind ISIS and Iran. But listen, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He can deal with the major things happening in the world. And he has time. And more than that, he loves you enough to care for even the little things that concern you. Don't let the enemy rip you off tonight. You cast all your cares on him. Whether your care is an incurable disease or a lost axe head and everything in between, you cast your cares upon him. Why? What does Peter tell us? Because he cares for you. I don't know, and I hope I never get used to that fact, that the God of eternity cares about me. I hope you never get used to that fact, because that's a pretty cool fact, friends. That the one that says to the water, stop here, and they do. The one who said, let there be light, and there was. Have you ever done something like that? He loves you. And he knows you. See, I know most of you, but I don't know you. I don't know what goes on in the deep, dark, secret places of your heart. I don't know you, and you don't know me, really. God does. And he still loves you. That's incredible, friends. Don't ever get used to it. Don't ever get used to it. Well, the last section of miracles I'm going to leave for you to read on your own. It has dealings with Syria. This section is amazing. And when I say read them on your own, I know some of you that goes in one ear, out the other. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Whether it's tonight or tomorrow morning, you read through for 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7, because these miracles here are amazing. In the first part of chapter, or the last part of chapter 6, the Syrian king is frustrated because every time he tries to invade Israel, God tells Elisha where he's going to be and what he's going to do. And Elisha lets the king of Israel know. And the king of Syria assumes, there's a traitor in my midst. Until someone in his court says, no. Elisha just knows even the things you speak in your bedroom. That's pretty private stuff. So he sends Syrian army to go get Elisha. Does anybody find that rather foolish? Why are they trying to get Elisha? Because he knows what you're going to do before you do it? And you're going to go sneak up on that guy? Sounds dumb to me. So he sends his army, and as they surround the city, it's where that famous story where Elisha's servant says, we're done for, chief. And Elisha says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And what Elisha's servant is able to see, probably a different servant than Gehazi, but his next servant, he sees that the heavenly hosts are surrounding this Syrian army. He gets an insight into the spiritual world, and he realizes, greater is he that's with us than those that are with them. It's another thing I hope you know is true tonight. We have enemies. We have literal flesh and blood enemies. And I hope you know you have spiritual enemies. You do. I told our second service Sunday morning. Saturday night, I had the one of the worst nights of like sleep that I can remember. I mean, just the weirdest, bizarre, demonic dreams. I haven't had those kind of dreams in years. And listen, I don't like watch zombie movies right before I go to sleep. So it's not like that's like, it made sense. Like I'm reading my Bible before I go to sleep. So it was clearly oppression. And I got very little sleep. I got up, I was so tired on Sunday morning. I drove out early before church to go get some kids from the Bible college and bring them here. And I missed the exit. I teach at the Bible college like twice a week. I mean, I know right where it is. And I missed the exit, and I'm falling asleep in the car trying to get here, and I'm like, how am I going to be able to teach Sunday morning? How is this ever going to happen? And I really felt, man, the enemy won. You won. Until after first service, and I was, you know, again, it surprised me. I was like, that was probably one of the most important Bible studies I've taught in years. I don't know what that says about the rest of my studies, but if I'm out of it, then they get really good. But the reality was, what is that? You know what showed me? The ones on our side is greater. The enemy can try all he can try to do to disrupt what God has for you. Not going to work. Because greater that he is for you than he that is against you. God's in control. You see that in chapter 6. You see it in chapter 7. In chapter 7, when Samaria, the capital of Israel, is having a great famine because the Syrian army has besieged them. And the result was great sin in the city. Even parents, it's sick, but you got to read it. They're fighting because, you know, they're eating each other's children. And the one family sits down to eat, you know, one person's kid one day, and the next family the next day hides their kid, and they're upset because the family hid the kid. Not because they're eating the kids. They're upset because the other family hid the kid. It's disgusting, it's gross, and it's just what Deuteronomy said would happen. When people started following the dictates of their own heart, there's no end to the depravity that sin can lead us into. But as dark as it gets, Elisha says, tomorrow it's all going to end. It's all going to end tomorrow. The people say, you're crazy, because the Syrian army is right outside the gates. But the Lord provided miraculously that night by scaring the Syrian army, by making them think they were hearing the noises of an approaching army. And so the Syrian army runs away, and the provisions are just left there. And the city of Samaria is saved, just as God's promised. And Elisha continues dealing with the Syrians into chapter 8, where Ben-Hadad, the same Syrian king that was causing many problems by besieging the city of Samaria, he's on his deathbed in chapter 8, and he calls for the man of God. It's funny how many people seek God in their last moments of their life. I think that's part of God's grace, a wasted lifetime, but maybe things can be right for eternity. Well, I don't know if Ben-Hadad ever got right with God, because his servant, who he sent, Hazael, to Elisha, he says, will my master recover? And Elisha says, no, because you're going to kill him. And you'll even be a more wicked king than Ben-Hadad was. And it hurts Hazael's feelings. He says, you're my dog. Then he does exactly what Elisha said he would do. And we'll encounter King Hazael next week, as well as a few other kings from the nation of Israel. We'll pick it up there in chapter 8. Tonight, worship guys, come back up and close this with a couple of minutes of worship. A lot of stuff But I pray at least one of those things hits home in your heart like it's been hitting home in mine all week. Maybe you need to be reminded today that even if your deal is small, even if in the course of human history, what you're facing tonight is really no big thing, it's a big thing to you, isn't it? They say that a minor surgery is a surgery on somebody else. I agree with that. That's what minor surgery is. It's when you get surgery, not me. That's major. And I think a minor trial is somebody else's trial, because my trial is big time to me. You know who also feels that way? The Lord. He's concerned about your trial, as small it is in the scheme of the world. Maybe even you got yourself in it. He still is concerned, and you can still come to him. Oh, but he's already blessed me so much. He's not done. You keep coming to him. Maybe you've allowed something in the pot of your life that's just causing problems. He's still the answer. Maybe you feel like you're searching because something's missing. He's still the answer. Don't be like Naaman, who says, it can't be that simple. Just trust in Jesus. Don't let your pride get in the way of what God wants to do in your life. Tonight even. We've got 10 minutes. As I've been saying every Wednesday night, service ends in 10 minutes. Your kids are excellent. Nobody wants you to get them out of service 10 minutes early. I want us to take this 10 minutes and respond to the Lord. Right where you sit, right where you're at. You have something this applies to tonight. So pray it in, think it through. The answer's Jesus. So let's worship our King.